Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Larry Walters was a 33-year-old truck driver. He was out of work, bored, sitting around doing nothing week after week. This was the summer of 1982. So on July 2nd, he rigged together 42 helium-filled weather balloons to a Sears lawn chair in San Pedro and lifted off. Armed with only a pellet gun to shoot out a few balloons should he fly too high, Walters was shocked as he reached 16,000 feet rather quickly. He wasn't the only one. Surprised pilots reported seeing some guy in a lawn chair floating in the sky to perplexed air traffic controllers. Finally, Walters had enough sense to start shooting a few balloons, which allowed him to land safely in Long Beach some 45 minutes later. The bizarre stunt got him a Timex ad as well as a spot on the Tonight Show. Ultimately, he quit his job to deliver motivational speeches. When he was asked why he did such a weird thing, Walters gave them the same answer always. It was something I had to do. I couldn't just sit there. Well, when I read this passage, these last two chapters, 13 and 14, I thought of the disciples. They couldn't just sit there. They had to do something to get the gospel out. And they were set apart by church leadership, and then they were sent out, not out of boredom, but out of love to reach others. Sent out for some adventure and some adversity. And from the Isle of Cyprus, as you'll see on the map, I think we have a map that we can show you, from the Isle of Cyprus, then they went up through the area of the region of Pamphylia. What happened to our map? Can we get that back? There it is. Okay. So you can see they were on the, well, that's the island of Cyprus over on the right. You can see marked in red. And then they went up to the area of Pamphylia, that's called where Perga is. And tonight we're going to be focusing on Iconium and Derbe and those churches in that region. And where we ended last week, they were up in Antioch. So that kind of gives you a sense of where they were. And in those areas, Paul was faithful to preach the gospel. And in fact, when we last left them in Acts 13, they were being run out of town by a mob of angry Jews who had rejected the message. Now, many Gentiles and Jews had believed. And the chapter even concludes that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit at what was going on, even despite the fact that they were being run out of town. They were just beginning to experience this roller coaster ride of ministry they were on. This roller coaster that would lead them through the thrill of victory and through the agony of defeat. And so now they come to Iconium. Now, Iconium is a Roman controlled territory, but it's really culturally far more Greek. And this is what we read. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding regions. And they were preaching the gospel there. We're going to see a clear method in Paul's ministry. And it happens time and again in the cities that he preaches in. And that method is this. He has always seen in Scripture exalting the Word. And because of this, he is established in power through the Holy Spirit. And because of that, he engenders extreme reaction. We might say that Paul was an extremist. He was a Christian extremist. Now, he wasn't lopping off heads as some of our Muslims are doing in the Middle East. He was restoring Christ as the head. He wasn't taking life, he was bringing life. And this pattern is displayed. It was first, as we saw him last week, in Antioch. And now in Iconium, the same pattern emerges. He preaches, people get saved. It says, now when it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believed. Don't miss that. So spoke. It's important. The first response to Paul's speaking was salvation. But that little phrase, so spoke, means that he spoke in a prepared way, in a manner that convinced people. In other words, there was authority that attended his preaching. They weren't vague ideas or hard to grasp theories that he was promoting. These were truths from the very heart of God that Paul himself had experienced that he was sharing. If we were to hear him speak tonight, you would say of Paul, that was a genuine man and a genuine message. In 1 Corinthians, we get a glimpse as to why his preaching was effective. He says, and my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. G. Campbell Morgan explained his preaching this way. The true preacher says the thing that seems to have no force in it and which carries no conviction merely as the result of his eloquence or his argument. But when he says it, it becomes a fire and a searching and a burning because the Holy Spirit catches it up and bears it upon the inner consciousness of men. It can't be said any better. Because Paul was faithful to this message, God's Spirit used his words to awaken the sleeping souls of men. You know, there's these dog whistles that you can get, and you can't hear them with the human ear, but the dogs can hear them because they're tuned to their frequency. And those that God has ordained to salvation hear the message. They hear that truth when it's proclaimed. Now, Paul was always preaching, it says here in this passage, the word of grace. What is the word of grace? It's not what, it's whom. The word of his grace doesn't refer to Paul's words, it refers to Jesus of whom he spoke. The word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The word of grace is Jesus, his story, his incarnation, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And it is through the foolishness of that message preached, we're told, that God has chosen to save those who would believe. For it's the gospel that is the power of God into salvation. That's the first result of Paul's preaching and his methods. Secondly, as Paul exalted the word of grace, God attended his messages with signs and wonders. Verse 8, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped up and walked. This time, as Paul is presenting his message, the gospel, he recognized a crippled man who had faith to believe. Now you say, how is that possible? Well, obviously God is working through Paul and giving him maybe a word of knowledge. But, you know, as a speaker, And I'm sure you could talk to Pastor Greg or any of the pastors on staff. And as we give a message, we can often see in the faces of those we're speaking to when the light bulb goes on and that face lights up. And as a speaker, believe me, you're loving that. You are dying for that, waiting for that, because it encourages you to know that the message is getting through. And I'm sure this is what was happening to Paul. And he saw a man, and he saw that truth ringing in this guy's ears and in his face shining forth. And so he asked him to stand up. It was a miracle that validated God's message through Paul. It wasn't Paul, it was God who was working sovereignly. The Bible never ascribes to anyone, one person, a gift of healing. It's always listed as gifts of healing. There isn't a healing gift that is exercised by the will of one man. It's God who moves upon different people to effect healings. You understand the difference? There aren't healers. God doesn't work in that way. It's God that does the healing, and he does it through men. And he does it at different times and in different places as he chooses. And we should never assume that because God once attended our preaching or our message with a healing or a sign gift or some miracle, that he will then always work in that manner. The Spirit moves where he will. That's the truth. And he moved on this man, and this manifestation of God's Spirit and power were demonstrated. And it underscored the truth of what Paul was saying. That's why God did it. He attended Paul's messages in Iconium with signs and wonders. And at times he'll manifest his presence through miraculous signs today, through our messages. But it's not always the case. If we look back last week in chapter 13 in Antioch of Pisidia, there were no signs and wonders as he spoke. But there were conversions. And that's a miracle in itself, isn't it? That's the power of his Spirit working. So it's important to remember that those signs and wonders can attend the preaching of the gospel. They're not necessary. They're acts of God. And look, believers don't follow signs and wonders. Signs and wonders follow believers. That's the order that it goes in, as God sovereignly works and demonstrates his power through their message. What was the next reaction? Well, it was self-delusion. They applied their own theories to what was happening. Their idolatrous leanings swayed them into looking at Paul and Barnabas as gods. Verse 12, now when the people saw that Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Well, from Iconium, we've come now into Lystra, which is deeper into the Gentile world. There was no temple here in this city, as there was in Iconium. This is even more of a Greek culture. And Paul was undeterred, even having been run out of the last two towns. Paul was continuing with his preaching. He was an optimist. One description I've heard of an optimist is an 85-year-old man who marries a 25-year-old woman and then buys a 12-room bedroom house and next to an elementary school. That's optimistic. In this culture that Paul was speaking, men traveled through Greek cities as tale tellers. It was a form of entertainment as they went from city to city. These people would tell tales. Lystra was rife with Greek mythology. And it was a legend in this day that in this very region, according to mythology, Jupiter and Mercury had come down and visited them. And at the very gates of Lystra, there was a temple that was erected to Jupiter in memory of when Mercury and he had descended. And so when the people saw the miracle that Paul wrought at his hands, or God did through him, they immediately connected Paul and Barnabas to this legend, assuming this was another epiphany. The gods have come again, they said. But when Paul and Barnabas heard this, verse 14, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." Paul and Barnabas respond to their response, their self-delusions. And they tell them, turn from these useless things, these idolatrous forms of worship. Now, Paul's message doesn't change, but his method of giving it does a little bit. You recall in Acts chapter 13, as he was speaking to primarily a Jewish audience, he rehearsed a lot of what happened in the Jewish history and how through the Jewish people, God brought the Savior. Now, in this setting, with a bunch of Gentiles and in the Greek culture, he uses a different tact. He doesn't want to appeal to the Hebrew mind. Now he's trying to appeal to the Gentile mind. And so he tries to reveal God to them through creation. Let me show you the God who is alive through the world that you're living in, basically is what he was saying. Psalms 19 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into day night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Creation is the universal language that declares who God is. And unfortunately, they rejected this. They wanted gods they could feel and see and touch. And it says, as it ends there, that they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from their predisposed ideas. So his message was cut short because the Lycaonians were too steeped into their idolatrous ways to embrace the truth of God's word. What does that tell us? It tells us that the gospel won't always penetrate the minds and hearts of hearers. And in fact, to some, it's an offense. The gospel is an offense. It's a dividing mechanism. It divides those that know the truth and those that reject the truth. Paul's message proved divisive here. In every city, it divided the people into two camps. Jesus himself said, "Think not that I come to send peace, but a sword of division." So what happens next? Well, some had believed, signs and wonders had followed, and some were taken by their own self-delusions, but finally, there was stoning, a violent division. This angry mob moves forward to abuse and stone them. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered round him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Many commentators believe, as I do, that this was when Paul actually died and accounted this later in Corinthians as the third heaven. I believe he died at this moment of stoning and that God raised him up to complete his purposes through Paul for the church. But even if he weren't to have died, there was something of a miraculous healing that took place. Having been stoned and left for dead, he then miraculously gets up and goes back home. And the next day, he takes an arduous journey on to Derbe. So he was certainly healed, but it did leave him marked. and bruised and battered and scarred. For in Galatians, we learn of Paul that he carried the marks of his persecution on his body. Nonetheless, he carried on. Now, some would question, well, why would God allow this to happen? Why would God allow Paul to be stoned? He delivered him from stoning in Antioch. He delivered him from stoning in Iconium. Why wouldn't he deliver him now in Lystra? Here, God allowed him to be stoned. Well, it could be said that in Antioch and Iconium, he delivered Paul from stoning. But in Lystra, he delivered him through stoning. He raised him from the dead. And who are we to question God's methods or purposes? You know, it may be that the only deliverance God can work in our lives is through the fiery furnace or stonings that we face. And certainly, that's what happened to Paul. So now we move towards this last, even more remarkable events. The events that happen next, where Paul decides to take the long way home. And that's what I would title this message, The Long Way Home. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went on down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, that was home, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had completed. Now look, for a man to have been run out of three towns, to have been stoned and faced with the perils of arduous travel and sickness. You know, it's believed that on the way up to Antioch from Cyprus that he contracted malaria because he didn't preach when he first arrived there and didn't preach until he got to Galatia. And so he makes reference of that in that book. And so he most likely had some type of sickness if it wasn't malaria. So it would seem reasonable at this, having been stoned, having been sick, having faced all of the antagonism that he had faced, that he would take the direct shot home, wouldn't it? That would just seem reasonable. They could have crossed on land quickly through his own hometown of Tarsus and made a beeline through Seleucia and then on to Antioch of Syria, which was where the church was based at this time and where they were sent from. That was the speediest and the most convenient way home, especially for a battered and bruised man. But Paul's journey was not complete. He chose the long way home, 20 miles back to Lystra, 40 miles back to Iconium, 60 miles back to Antioch of Pisidia. They took on rugged travel through swollen rivers and perils of robbers in the mountains passes. But more feared than those were the antagonistic fanatics that had opposed them in every one of these cities. And here he is, headed back to the city of stones. And his agenda, Luke lays out for us very succinctly. He was going back, taking the long way home for this reason: to strengthen, to exhort, and to appoint and organize these new churches. His work to build the church was only beginning. What he left behind were converts without community, saints without sanctification, and sheep without shepherds. He came back in order to strengthen their souls, to make sure that they understood the doctrines of grace that they had believed. He wanted to confirm in them that their faith was real and alive. And he came back to exhort them unto love and to good works, that they would trust God in the midst of their own trials. And he came back to organize them so that they could have a foundation from which they could grow as a community and that they could reach out from. The church needs organization. It is an organism, but it needs to be organized to be effective. And his message to them, by just being there, was completely understood. And it was born out of his own experience. And he says to them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That was the path, he said, that you're going to travel for their faith. And who among them had suffered like Paul? Who stood before them as an example of God's goodness and grace? This smallish man, bruised and battered, unable to see all that well, was a picture of resilience. He was their spiritual father, and he was looking after his kids. He was living proof that no matter what came their way, God was greater. He came back to them in the face of continuing opposition, undaunted, undeterred, unbroken. I think of Louis Zamperini, who in face of all that he had faced against the bird, if you've seen the movie or read the book, he was unbroken, undeterred. He was resilient. This is how Paul was. Paul may have said, they have their stones, but I have the rock. What an encouragement this must have been to those churches in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and surrounding towns. And how must Paul himself have felt knowing that this work was just the beginning? Many believers would have called it a life's work, having done just what he'd done on this trip already. But there were more journeys to take, more adventures, more adversity to face. Guys, it's easy to get tired in ministry, but we must never tire of ministry. There's a poem I learned in college that stuck with me throughout my time in ministry, because I have moments of thinking, I'm done. I just don't want to go on. You know, it's just too tough. And we have it easy. Can you imagine? I would think that reading this. But there are times when you think stuff like that. It's a poem by Robert Frost, not a Christian poem, but it goes, whose woods are these? I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me standing here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse must think it queer to stop without a farmhouse near between the woods and frozen lake the darkest evening of the year. He gives his harness bells a shake to ask if there is some mistake. The only other sound's the sweep of gentle wind and downy flake. The woods are lovely, dark and deep, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep and miles to go before I sleep. Guys, we have work to do. Our life's work isn't finished until the Lord comes home where we go to be with him. Miles to go before we sleep. And if we are to complete the task God gives us, we must take the long road home. And if we do, we'll return as Paul did with great victories in our wake. It won't be easy. There will be trials and difficulties in the things that God sets you to do. But there are victories. Winston Churchill said this, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." Oh, we don't want to be one of those timid souls. We want to have the spirit of Larry Walters to fill up our helium balloons and connect them to our lawn chairs and take flight. Who knows what God can do? But we must do something for the gospel. We can't just sit there. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you that we have a great message to deliver to this world. Lord, will you show each of us how we can participate in the same thing that Paul did in communicating the gospel and bringing it to this world. Lord, give us faith to believe. Give us vision for what you want to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.